Well, good morning, Bethany Baptist.
Good morning.
What a joy it is to be with you. My name is Nathan Ross. I'm one of the pastors at Grace Community Church here in Bowling Green, and they send their greetings to you certainly this morning. This is my wife and my family's first time being here. What a beautiful church, beautiful congregation. You have made us feel very welcome right out of the get-go. I'm grateful for your pastors, Jordan and Lucas, for allowing me this opportunity to open up God's Word with you this morning. You are certainly blessed to have Jordan and Lucas. I don't know Jordan all that well, but Lucas, I made a point to introduce himself to me probably a year ago or more, and I'm so thankful that he did that. I'm so thankful that God put him into my life. A man of great godliness, faithfulness, and great dedication to certainly his people here at Bethany. But more important than any of that, we have God's Word before us now. So if you would, open your scriptures with me and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. This is a well-known parable, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. And this text is one of those monumental passages. There's a lot of Christians who can think back on this particular passage, this particular text, and see how God changed their life through this text. Changed their entire viewpoint, even of Christianity, be frank. This text changed my life. This is a portion of God's Word that speaks so clearly to my own tendencies and my own sins. I sin as a Christian. This is a parable that forces a question on you, and that question is, which is our sermon title this morning, where is your trust? Where is my trust? So what are we going to be looking at in our time together this morning? Well, number one, we're going to see that this is a parable about trust. So point one, a parable about trust. And then from that parable, Jesus makes very clear that there are two ways to express your trust. Two ways to express your trust. And then number three, God's verdict on trust. Someone walks away justified. Someone this day walks away justified, and someone doesn't. So what's God's verdict? But before we dig into any of this, let's go to the throne again and ask our Father for His blessing on our time. I'll pray for us. Our Father and our God, humbly once again we bow down before You in Your presence, pleading with You for help. Send us help. Send us Your Spirit to illuminate this profound and familiar text. Lord, You know exactly what we need, each and every person in here, so control what is said, control what is heard, all for Your glory. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'd ask you now, if you would, to please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke 18, verse 9, take heed how you hear God's Word this morning. And He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank You that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Amazed by God's Word once again. Order is important. Getting the order right when doing a certain task is basically as important as doing the task. Years ago, my wife Rachel and I went on a canoeing trip down the Green River, and it was during the fall, and I did something out of order. I got into the canoe, and then I took my life jacket off. And everything was going pretty well. We were going in and out of these little snags and branches that were poking up through the water. And up to that time, like I said, everything was going good. But we came across one a good 100 feet away. We thought, all right, we'll just do what we've been doing this whole time. I'll go left, and I think she takes the paddle right, we'll go right around it. But long story short, I would go, I guess, right. She was going right. I was going left. She was going left. And we end up on this branch, dead on, dead sideways, headed up to it, and we hit it. And then it started filling up with water very quickly. We both had to bail out. And as soon as I bailed out, I lost my breath. I panicked. I forgot how to swim all of a sudden. I was a lifeguard at the time, and completely forgot how to swim. But thanks to my wife, thanks to God, she grabbed my shoes, she grabbed my paddle, she grabbed my life jacket, threw me my life jacket, and I was riding this canoe out to the very end. And but again, I was in full panic mode. But with all that said, there was an order that needed to be done here. And the order was put life jacket on, get into the canoe, keep life jacket on. Three simple steps. And I did some things out of order there. So order is important. It can be costly to get things out of order. It can be deadly. But what am I getting at here? Well, what we're going to see here is this Pharisee gets things out of order. He tries to work for righteousness instead of working from righteousness. Huge difference there. Working for it and working from it. So point number one, let's jump right in. A parable about trust. Look at verse 9 again. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So Jesus tells us to whom this parable is directed to. He gives us the audience, right? The audience is here. It is directed to those who have trust in themselves. So in other words, in this context, the parable is directed to the Pharisee. That's who it's directed to. Now, you hear that, your first inclination is to say, okay, I'm not a Pharisee. I'll just tune him out. Well, if that is your first inclination, that's a telltale sign that this parable right here just might be exactly for you. Because we must realize that we are all naturally self-righteous. We might not have the title Pharisee over us, but we certainly have the heart nonetheless, and the nature. We are those who are right in our own eyes. We are. We are always right in our own eyes. We don't have to be taught that either. Just ask my 11-year-old, 7-year-old, 4-year-old. Her mother and I did not teach them to be selfish and self-righteous and inward. We did not sit them down and say, here's how you do that. Here's what you do. No, that came naturally. And if you don't have the chance to ask them, ask me, and you'll certainly see. This is the air we breathe. Self-righteous air. It's like when I was younger, I would go into a lot of smoky pool halls. I'd find myself there. And I didn't smoke any cigarettes, obviously, but I smoked a few by the time I got out of there because it was the air I was breathing. And if I didn't smoke a few, I smelled like a giant one, too. But same with self-righteousness. It's the air we breathe. It's all around us. It's the disease that we have received from Adam. We received it from him. This is for all of us. And not just all of us in general either. This is most likely directed to the one here today who takes the scriptures seriously. You have a strong commitment to truth. You pray. You're at the temple, or you could say you're at church this morning. You take your religion seriously. You are motivated to know more and do more. You read books by dead men. You watch out for heinous sins. You give money to the church. All good things. All of them. And as you live your Christian life, you start to find comfort in your doing. You might even confess that Christ is the one doing it through you. But you start to find comfort in your doing. You start to find rest in your doing. Listen, you start to find righteousness in your doing. But it doesn't stop there. Once you start the process of trusting in yourself, you also start noticing that you're looking down your nose at others. Like verse 9 says, you're looking on others with contempt. You didn't set out to do that, but you start noticing that about yourself. As you're growing in the faith and you see others are not growing as much as you are, they're not keeping up, they're not listening to the podcast you sent them. Did you listen to the podcast? No, I didn't listen to it. Okay, well, did you read the book? Did you read the book, the little pamphlet? No, you didn't even read that either? No. They don't seem to be as excited as you are about the things of God. And frustration starts to set in. You can feel it. Frustration can lead you to questioning their commitment. And then it starts leading to you questioning their faith as a whole. They're not measuring up to your standard, your zeal, your commitment, your passion for truth. They just don't share it. And you're sick of it. You are sick of it. And in that process, you start to see that, well, you're more like a Pharisee than you ever dared dream or thought you ever would be. And how do I know any of this? Yeah, this is me. And if you're honest with yourself, I would think that you could say this is you from time to time. A sermon that our late pastor Steve preached impacted me, I think, more than any sermon he's ever preached. It's titled Jerks for Jesus. Jerks for Jesus. And in that sermon, he talks about those who stay on that path. What path? That path that I just laid out of finding in all your effort righteousness and finding in your effort where people are not measuring up. And he says this, if you stay on that path, if you keep that attitude, you'll end up in the place of pride and arrogance. Fewer and fewer people around you will measure up. Fewer and fewer people will appear to be genuine in their faith. Inevitably, being right will be so much more important to you than being kind or patient or gentle. And in your Christian life, with all of its devotion, we'll be missing something that every Pharisee's life has always missed. What's that? And that's the evident presence of the grace of God. End quote. You'll be missing grace in all this. Of all things, you miss grace. And I say all that to say, that's the audience. The audience is me, and the audience is you. The audience is that inner Pharisee that we all have in us. Now, let's look at the characters here quickly. Verse 10 tells us two men. Well, who are these two men? The end of verse 10 tells us one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. We could spend much time describing, you know, the details of what a Pharisee is and a tax collector, but suffice it to say, a Pharisee, devout, diligent, tax collector, despised, hated person that was a Jew that worked for the Roman government to come in and to take their money from their fellow Jew, and on top of that, to throw a surcharge on top of it. So they're taking a lot of money from you and working for the enemy. Low-life tax collectors, polar opposite of the devoted, honored, respected Pharisee. So that's the audience, that's the characters. Now, let's see where they're at. The location here matters. It's significant. As much as these two men were different, they found themselves at the same spot, the same location. Verse 10 says, two men went up into the temple to pray. Speaking of this temple, scholars tell us that going into the temple occurred at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. That's when you would have your morning and evening sacrifices that were laid out for us in Leviticus chapter 1. It was commanded. These sacrifices would be offered at the altar of the temple. Then the incense would be burned for prayer. And the blood sacrificed on that altar was a symbol of an atonement, pointing to, as we know, Christ. But like anything, what's the reason? What's the motivation for going to the temple? Where's their trust, right? Where's their trust? We are all told that at least one group here is trusting in themselves, which means by default, that means at least you have others who come to the temple trusting in the atonement of another. And it's the same today. It's the same today. Some come to church to display their righteousness, to show it out. Look at it here. And then others come to, well, in response to the one who is their righteousness. Same place. Two totally different motivations. But what about you? Why are you here this morning? This is a parable about trust. And now we hear one of these people praying. And it shows us a little bit more what's going on. And in that, we see two expressions of trust. Point number two, the trust of the proud. We see that. We see the trust of the humble. Look at verse 11 again. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And don't miss that in verse 11. He is praying this to himself. He's praying it to himself. In his proud prayer, he's using God. He's using God as a means to just pray to himself. You can see that clearly. He refers to himself four times right after this. He doesn't ask God for anything. He doesn't need anything. He is using God to pray, congratulate, pat himself on the back. Look how good I am, God, compared to this low-life tax collector. I am good. This is typical of self-righteousness. Compare your righteousness not with God. No, you don't want to do that. Compare it with someone who you look down on with contempt on, someone you think lower than you, and see how it goes. But his prayer is not finished. He doesn't stop with what he's not. He goes on to remind God of what he does. Look at all of his good works. I fast twice a week. God, I don't know if you forgot that or if you haven't seen that. I just want you to know, God, this is what I do. I do this, and God, I pay tithes of all that I get. Look at my works, God. Look at me. Ain't I special? Ain't I special, God? This is a good way to avoid guilt in your life. Just name all the things that, well, that you do so well, so you don't have to think about all the things that you don't do that God commands you to do. That helps you avoid guilt, focusing on all your good things. It's like what you see on Facebook. You only see a family's best, don't you? You can call it the Facebook illusion or the highlight reel. You know, what makes our family look better? Our great day, our great food, our great vacation. Not saying any of that's wrong. I'm just using it as a point to illustrate the fact here. This man is going up to God with his highlight reel and saying, look at me, God. Pat me on the back, God. Laying it before him. Speaking of order earlier in the introduction there, that's the problem here, like I said. It's that he finds righteousness before God in all of his doing. That's where he finds it. Good doing. Sanctification type of doing. But the problem is that in his doing, it's his justification before God. The order is backwards. And this is fundamental Christianity 101. And so hopefully it's just a good reminder for you this morning. But there are many, it seems, in the Christian faith that do not realize this order and how important the order is. What's the order, Nathan? Well, the order of salvation looks like this for the believer. Okay? Before time, God elects you. God chooses you. I didn't come up with these words. The Bible uses them. So he chooses you. That's before time. Now let's come in time. In time, 2,000 years ago, Christ died for you specifically and all of your sins, believer. And then in time, fast forward a couple of thousand years towards you, God called you with the gospel. And that call rode in on the wings of the Holy Spirit and gave you life. It was a call that had an effect in your heart. It changed you. You were then regenerated, or as some would say, you were born again. And from that, with that gift of faith given to you, you were given the gift of faith, you were given the gift of repentance, you exercised faith, you exercised repentance, and from that right there, by turning from your sins and exercising your faith, God then justifies you. You are justified, legally declared righteous in God's sight. In the courtroom of heaven, you have been declared not guilty, but not only just not guilty, you have, not just innocent, you have the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to you. Perfect righteousness. And here's the kicker. After that, God's redeemed those whom He's elected, those whom He's called, died for, and called, and regenerated, and converted, which means they were justified. Listen, those same ones are then, in the order here, are then sanctified. They are sanctified, called to live a godly life, being fit for heaven while you're here on earth. The whole goal of sanctification is to grow in the image of your Savior. Will we still sin? Yes, absolutely. Will we still fall from time to time? Yes. But as saint and sinner, you get up, you repent, and you press on. That's what you do, believer. That's sanctification. Is the order done? No. The last step of your sanctification is your death. Your spirit goes to heaven. Your body awaits the resurrection so your spirit can be reunited with your glorified body. And that's glorification. That's the order from election to glorification. Why that theological lesson right now? Because it's vital for us to see that there's an order to this. One does not try to live a holy life to be justified. Why not? Because justification requires perfection. You have to be perfect. Perfect righteousness. So if you try to earn your justification, you will only be doing so with not perfect righteousness, but with your own righteousness. And if you do that and you present that before God, what does He say? He says, that's filthy rags in my sight. Get that out of here. Out of here. You will go to hell trying to earn righteousness on your own. And that's exactly why this parable is such good news. You have to be justified, legally declared righteous with Christ's righteousness, His perfection, clothed over you. And now from that, believer, live the life of sanctification. From that, the order is so important because it affects how you live. It affects everything. And it seems that many professing Christians, they get it wrong. By the way, this fasting here twice a week really was above and beyond. It was only required to fast once a year. This guy's knocking out 104 times a year. This is tremendous. The Pharisees love to add, you know, rituals, invent things to, of course, ways to gain righteousness. A ladder, if you can't reach from this rung to this rung, well, you need to add some rungs so you can get there. That's what this is happening, you know, what's going on here. This was symbolic of their clear indication that they've lost sight of the truth. When you start seeing things added in, truth's been taken away. His religious life was to him a righteous life. Martin Luther said, the devil is always attracting people to good works. Why? Why would he do that? To ensure, Luther says, that they don't reach the point of thinking they need the grace of Christ. That's why you would attract them with good works. Get them fixed on that so they don't need the grace, so they miss the grace. This can be so deceptive, so deceptive. You want to be moral, right? You want to be ethical, obey God's law, possibly fast, pursue injustices in the world, etc. It would go on and on. But slowly, you end up and you find yourself, you see that you're doing it for justification. I'm doing these things for justification. When it becomes your justification, you force it then to be justification for others. This infects. It's deadly. The gospel takes the back seat, right? Pursuing all the injustices in the world or some other endeavor takes the driver's seat. It can be justification by what you would call collective effort. Collectively getting as many people on board with me to do such and such good thing for the kingdom. And that ends up being the gospel. Doing a good thing replaces the gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It's justification by collective effort. It could be the social justice from the left, or it could be social justice even from the right. Some of these movements, they're fueled by suspicion to authority, which leads to suspicion of order. and authority and order, not only in the world, but taking that suspicion and bringing it into the church. Being suspicious of the church's purpose, questioning it, hearing things like, well, you know, we're not a church unless we act on some current political movement right now. Got to do it right now. But that's not the church. The ordinary means of grace is what makes up a church. The gospel, the word preached, ordinances, prayer, that's what makes up a church. Those are the essentials of a church. Now, yes, there are other aspects of a church. Those are what we would say secondary. As one pastor has put it, number one, we reach up to God in worship. That's number one. Number two, we reach into the church for discipleship and fellowship. And number three, we then reach out into the world with the gospel. That's the priority. That's the order. So we must watch out for God. I thank you that I'm not like these weak, ignorant people who only preach the gospel and keep the main things the main things. God, thank you. I'm not like that. We must watch out for that in our hearts because it's so deceptive. I see it in my own heart. Justification by collective effort. Well, we've got to keep moving. Looking at, we saw a proud heart. Now let's look at this humble heart. This second expression here, the trust of the humble heart. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Why does Jesus give us these details about his location and then his posture and his actions? Three details here. Well, they point to the fact that this tax collector knew he could never gain a righteousness on his own. Never. Before a holy and just God. His posture says, God, you have no reason to hear me. I bring nothing to the table for any grounds of this prayer to come before you. I only bring my sin. You have every reason to cast me into hell forever. And the people standing around him, hearing him, knowing him, they would have been in total agreement with this type of prayer that he would have said. This dude's wicked. Tax collectors were wicked. But he puts his hands on his chest and his eyes down. And he's just beating his chest, showing his anguish and sorrow over his sin. This man has been crushed, broke, humble. So his posture tells us something, but what about his words? They tell us everything. He knew himself to be, look, not just a sinner. I think the NAS gets it right here. The sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. What does that mean? I am the worst sinner that I know. I'm the worst sinner that I know. That's what confession sounds like. That's what a broken and contrite heart sounds like. He doesn't even offer an excuse for his sin or any justification for it. We sometimes do that, right? We messed up, we sinned, you know, we call it a failure or whatever, it makes it sound better. But it was the circumstance that I was in. It was him. It was her. If you grew up like I grew up, you would have done the same thing. In other words, I'm not that bad. That's what that means. I'm not that bad. You don't see that here, though, from the tax collector. He doesn't have that syndrome that some call what about others-ism. I don't know if you have that syndrome. It can come upon you. The syndrome that says, well, I know my sin, but what about hers? What about his? Don't focus on mine. What about others-ism? But Christians here, as this tax collector shows us a great example of, Christians own their sin. They own it. Christians are clear about their sin. They own it, they're clear. And the third thing, Christians, they keep short accounts with God of their sin. The God who knows all. He searches your heart. He knows all your sin. There's no sense in keeping it from Him. Run to Him, believer. And then lastly, He asks the only one who can forgive him of his sins to do just that. He asks for mercy. That's what he's asking for. And this word mercy in verse 13, it gets a little bit deeper than what this word's driving at. It's mentioned in two places. I think Hebrews chapter 12 is the other place. But what it's driving at is, what does it cost to give mercy? What does it cost to give forgiveness? That's what that word right there is saying. Mercy comes with a cost. Because remember where the tax collector is. He's at the temple. This is where, again, morning and evening sacrifices were held. The atonement sacrifice would be offered on that altar. That was going on currently. The sacrifice was pointing to what mercy costs. That's what it's doing. If you are not getting what you deserve, that means something else is. You see, it costs to give mercy. So what's he saying? The tax collector is asking for that atonement that's going on at this temple, on that altar at this time, and saying, can that be applied to me? Can that be applied to me? God, would you be so pleased to provide me an atonement? I have no righteousness to bring you, as you well know. The only thing that, again, I bring is my sin. Would you be so pleased to provide an atonement for me? This tax collector is asking ultimately for this. I need your blood-bought mercy. Blood everywhere, right? I need that atonement applied to me. I need your blood-bought mercy. And don't forget this. You can kind of get trapped in the parable, or I can. But Dr. Sinclair Ferguson does a great job of bringing it out and saying, remember now, remember who's telling this parable. He said, the one who tells the parable is the very one who would be offered as that sacrifice. It is so good. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. End quote. This tax collector is resting on this. He's placing his faith on this. This is his trust, not in himself, but in the atonement of another. And that's justification, folks. Everyone saved in here this morning was saved this exact way. On the substitution of another. And so the question is, what can keep me from getting my priorities out of whack? What can keep me from deceptively finding myself trying to justify myself? One thing is your personal communion with the Lord. That is so important. If your Christian service for the Lord becomes more important to you than your quality of relationship and communion with Him, then there's a serious problem. Is what you're doing for the Lord increasing your walk for Him? Or is it taking away from it? That's really important to ask. Is He the lover of your soul? Is Jesus precious to you in your efforts, in your works, for the church, for other people? Or is He just a tool to try to get what you want out of God and out of others? Is He just a tool you use? Your worship of Him and your communion with Him has to be at the top of the list. Everything else flows from that. Everything flows from the overflow of your communion with the Lord. Your ministry, your works, your everything comes from your personal communion with Him. Your being in Christ has to be, listen, it has to be that launching pad. Your communion with Him has to be the launching pad. Because if it's not your launching pad, your motivation, then it will become your ladder. It will be your ladder that you will climb to get your righteousness. That's two expressions of trust. Now quickly, let's look at God's verdict on trust. God's verdict. Who, after all this is said and done, goes home justified? Who is it? The hated, sinful tax collector or the moral, clean Pharisee? Verse 14. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. What a reversal. What a reversal. Try to put yourself in this situation. Hearing this parable would have taken you, you're in that context there, would have taken you by complete surprise. I suspect most of them, you know, after they listened to this story, were not guessing. who it was that got saved or went home justified, they would have been like, obviously the Pharisee did. He's the only one that has the qualifications. He's the only one that meets the standard that we've made up. But you see the hook there? Jesus says, I tell you. Why does it say that? I tell you because no one else is going to tell you this. I tell you because this man went home justified. Nobody is expecting this. Nobody's expecting that twist at the end. There would have probably been audible gasps. What? Like a surgeon who, you know, operates on the wrong leg? That type of audible gasp? Yeah. What do you mean that man went home justified? No way. In right standing with God. This Pharisee, though, went home and he continued in his righteous deeds and righteous acts. Again, he was not working from righteousness. He was working for it. He was working for it, not from it. And that makes all the difference in the world. Could you imagine hearing this if you're that tax collector? Hearing those words out of Jesus' mouth at that temple. Immense gratitude. Gratitude you probably wouldn't be able to contain. Speechless, moved, changed. And yes, moved to obey the law. Moved to obey God. Moved to obey His new King. Not to earn salvation. He's already been given salvation. But a changed heart expresses itself in a changed life. And his life would have been changed from that moment. I would assume he would resign from his tax collecting days and would become a follower of Christ. Well, as we land the plane here this morning, know this, believer. Jesus is your righteousness. Your righteousness is in heaven. Jesus is that righteousness. But you know doubts will come, though. You will think, What's my justification to enter heaven? We'll forget it by the time we get home. That's just how ingrained it is in our nature, in our flesh, to make it about us in some way. And you know that famous question, why should you be let into heaven? Why should you be let into heaven? What would you say? And it's a great question. But here's some answers that you might put up. I believe the gospel, that's why. Seems like a good one, right? I believe the gospel. Well, do you ever question your belief? Was it strong enough belief? Was it good enough belief? Was it? Well, I've repented. Okay, I've repented. That's why. I can actually show some of that. I was pursuing this, now I'm pursuing God. I can show that. I've turned from my sins. Are you sure? Have you turned from all of them? When's the last time you repented? Yesterday. What about before that? The day before. And the day before that. And the day before that. Are you sure you're going to be led into heaven? See, where is your trust? Your answer can't be in the first person at all. I believed, I repented. Great things, obviously. But that can't be your answer. You can't trust in your faith. You can't trust in your repentance. It can't be anything on your end. Nothing. Our answer has to come from outside of us. I can only get into heaven on the precious merits of Christ and Him alone. It's what He has done. He's elected me. He's lived for me. He's died for me. He's called me. He's justified me. He's sanctified me through His Spirit. He saved me. He took all my condemnation 2,000 years ago. My sins were nailed through His hand. Really, through it. 2,000 years ago. He has done it. He's the hero here. Not you and not me. It can't be in the first person, can it? All praise to Jesus Christ alone. That's it, believer. You bring nothing to the table for your salvation except your sin. We have to be satisfied in Christ's righteousness. And you got to ask yourself, if God the Father is satisfied with Christ's righteousness, who am I not to be? And what I mean there is what Pastor Neil Stewart says about it, and I'm almost done. God deals with you not by the things you have said, thought, or done. He deals with you based on what Christ has said, thought, and done. Absolute, limitless perfection. You have the righteousness of Christ, which is more righteous, he says, than any of the angels. More righteous than Adam could have ever been if he never sinned. The best he could have brought to the table was 10,000 years of innocence and human perfection. But what he says is we have God the Son, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable dignity and glory of Christ. It lends a weight to all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds, a weight that is as big as God Himself. And that is your righteousness, Christian. You have that. But was that it? Did He just give you righteousness? What did He do with all of your sins? And he goes on, God poured all of your lust, all of your covetousness, all of that envy and murder and strife, and your hatefulness and your lack of patience with your children. He took on all that sin, all of your pornography, all of your selfishness, all of your hate, all of your malice, all of your rage, and he poured it into Jesus. And that became his. Just like your righteousness, his righteousness became yours, your filthiness was counted to him. That great exchange. That's the gospel. And listen, believer, all of that is yours through this, like this channel, this rope, this pathway, faith. That's all faith is. It's a clinging on to that. Everything that was just said, clinging on to that. That's your only hope. This is the only way we would ever stand before a just and holy God. And I say all that to say, be encouraged, believer. Be encouraged. That's yours. And it just, it's always going to be yours. And I'll end here. If you don't yet share our faith, if you're here this morning, you don't yet share this faith, if you don't yet have that righteousness and all your filth gone and all of His righteousness given to you, I pray that this is your prayer, this prayer right here. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's it. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be the atonement I need to be right with you. Because that's how it all ends. It all ends just like this tax collector and Pharisee. They both left the temple that day. One went home justified, and one didn't. And the question to you is, will you go home justified today or not? Or, to ask it this way, where is your trust? Would you pray with me? Our Father, this great salvation that you offer to the world, Lord, is our message. That Jesus Christ, your Son, did all that was required for salvation. It's not our faith or our repentance that's sufficient, but we cling to and we cast ourselves on Christ, the only one who has atoned for sin. We are left, all of us left, only to say once again, God, be merciful to me, be merciful to us, these sinners. Press this deep into our hearts. If we don't get this, Lord, we're always going to be trying to earn your love, trying to perform for you and others. May that not be. Change us, Lord. May you be glorified in all things. We pray this in your Son's name, and all of God's people said,
Amen. Let's take the Lord's Supper now and set our heart and mind on remembering the death of our Lord, the redemption that we find in Him. A good sermon always calls us to respond to the truth, and something subtle. So He did. Where is our trust? So let the Lord's Supper now lead us to respond, say, it's here, in these symbols of my faith, and another's righteousness and death on my behalf. So if you believe and are trusting in that gospel, not in yourself, not in your own righteousness, but another. And you've been baptized, and you're welcome to come take the walking with the Lord. As soon as you get a piano, you can come and take all the bread and juice back to your seat, and then wait, and we'll take it all in just a few minutes.